Let's, if we can still hang in here, let's look at Christian counseling. Now this topic does come at the end for a reason, because of course all that we've discussed this far, this year, really is important now to be brought into focus. One of the things about counseling, as I pointed out, is that it's easy to counsel as long as you know everything that God's Word says. As long as you've lived it, and as long as you've had a Christian life where you have been applying God's Word, and you can say to someone, this is what God's Word says, this is how it can be applied, I know you can do this because I've been doing it in my life, it works. So Christian counseling is a subject that you only study after you have got a good biblical framework. That's why I put it at the end of a two-year diploma course, at the end of evangelism and church administration. And then if you do advanced counseling, you would do it in your third year. Because really you need that much theology beforehand to really get on top of the whole thing. Now counseling, what is the definition? Counseling is really a process of advising, encouraging, admonishing, recommending. It's all those things. It's sitting with someone in a one-to-one situation and letting them come to terms with the the real issues in their life and solve problems that they haven't been able to solve because of something that blocked them. It's using discernment to assist a person who has got themselves into a problem that they can't themselves see the way out of. Now, what's the difference then between Christian counseling and non-Christian counseling? Well, the answer to this is found in the Christian counselor's approach, and I look upon it as two significant points here. Two significant differences between Christian and non-Christian. The first is that the Christian has absolute dependence upon the Bible as God's manual for life on earth. The Bible is God's manual. And that's the first thing the Christian stands on. The Bible is God's manual for man. And secondly, the Holy Spirit is God's provided power for man to live by the manual. Now I see it personally as those two things. Now you'll read other Christian counselors, good ones like we've recommended, and you'll see they put it slightly differently, but I think most of us would all agree on these principles, all of those involved in counseling. It depends on the Bible as God's manual for life, on the Holy Spirit as God's provided power to live in accordance with the manual. And so let's get some basic Christian counseling principles from this. Now get the first two. All I'm doing is expanding them. So you can leave it just at two or get these others as well. First of all, God has given us a manual for healthy living. He's given us a manual for healthy living. And that means physical, spiritual, and psychological living. And that's the Bible. So, of course, point two is the Bible is God's manual for life. And that in God's manual, every problem that man can have is answered. Because nothing is new under the sun, saith the preacher, and everything that you have faced and will face has been faced in someone else's life in the past, and the Lord has made sure that it was recorded somewhere in Scripture for your guidance. The third point, in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, every believer has the power to face and deal with every problem in life. We have many promises of God's Word that He will never suffer us to be tempted above what we're able to stand, but with it every temptation provide a way out, which of course is the way to solve the problem, not to escape it, but to defeat it. And of course point four is this power is available to unbelievers through salvation. So for a believer, counseling involves motivation to walk in the Spirit. For the unbeliever, counselling is going to involve, it must involve, if it's Christian counselling, confrontation with the gospel. Now, the point five flows from that. The counselee, the person who's coming to you for counsel, they have certain needs. I think the first need they have is the need to be obedient to God's revealed policy. And of course that means, if they're an unbeliever, they need to be saved. When they become a believer, they need to be Spirit-filled, they need to be Spirit-led, they need to be Bible-saturated, of course they need to be obedient. But all that's summed up in that concept. They've got to be obedient to God's revealed policy. The second need they have is a need to recognize God's purpose for their life. And counseling really, as far as I'm concerned, as a Christian, counseling centers in that recognition of their need to obey the counsel of God and their need to have a life purpose that's in accordance with God's plan. And that really means setting goals, coming to terms with God's plan and purpose. So, point six, the goal of Christian counseling will be to get people in touch with their need to obey the word and their need to have a purpose in their life, which can come only from the Scripture. It's obvious, isn't it? And so our point seven just draws the conclusion from that. The process of counselling is going to be related to these objectives. Because if you recognize people have these needs, the process you have in counseling is going to be related to those needs. And so I look upon it as a threefold process. So there are three parts of the process of counseling. The first will be, if you like, the unburdening process. Now I'll give you other alternatives to this, but first will be unburdening. And that'll be just letting the person talk. It's getting your relationship with that person established so that you get the whole picture of where that person is. And that's a hard thing for a lot of counselors, to learn to keep quiet first. Because as a counselor, you've got to establish a relationship with that person who's come to you for help, and you've got to know the whole situation. And so you've got to let them unburden their soul completely. So you know everything that's there, the good, bad and the ugly. And there'll be more bad and ugly than there will be good. Okay, so they've got to unburden themselves. You've got to get the full situation. And you've got to establish a relationship with them so they can see, by the way you listen to them and by the way you really want to find out all the facts, that you are concerned about getting a result. And you can say things in counselling, we'll look at this later of course, but let's just have a preview of where we're going. You can say things to people, look, I need to know more about this. Because if I'm going to really help, if I'm going to walk with you through this problem, so we can get to the solution, because that's where we're heading to a solution. We're not going to talk about problems all the time. We're going to go for a solution, but if we're going to get to that solution, we must see where we are in the maze. We must know where we are in the rubbish tip so we know where to go out, so we can see the exit sign. So let's get all the rubbish out and let's deal with it all. No, you best not to call it rubbish, you best to call it, let's get all the situation out. And they can see you care, and that's the important thing in counselling. Counselling is about trust. They've got to trust you. They've got to know you care. They've got to know you care enough to tell them the truth. Often they haven't heard it for a long time. That's, of course, while they're with you. Okay, so the first is the unburdening. Now the second is the analyzing. Where you and the counselee go into all these things and start looking at all these situations from a biblical perspective. So you don't analyze them in terms of Freud's philosophy. You don't analyze positions or any other psychiatric approach. You analyze all the situations the person faces from a biblical perspective. And you see how the problem tree has grown. And that's another important part of an analysis. You work together and you say, well, what was the first thing? And then they'd say, well, that's first. And then all these other things flow from it. And once you can get and you draw it down, you diagram it. As you know, I'm a great believer in writing things down. And as you sit around the table, write down the problem. And say, right here, what's the central issue? That's the central. Everything flows from that. Right, what's the issue in counselling? Solve the central issue and the other things are going to sort themselves out. So when you've got a flower and you want to destroy the flower, if you want to into destroying flowers, you can either pick all the petals off one by one and then crush the middle, or you can just chop it off. Now if there's one stem that the whole thing, shouldn't have used the flowers, flowers are lovely, aren't they? The weed, you want to kill a weed. Okay. Okay, so the weed can be killed two ways. You can start from the top and you can chop off a millimeter at a time and just slowly work your way down to the roots. Or you can just say, right, there's the roots, chop. You've killed the weed. You don't have to worry about the rest of the plant, it'll wither and die. And so in some situations in counselling, once you've got all the facts on the table, literally, you've got them written down on a bit of paper there on the table between you. That is another little hint. Always have a table between you if you're counselling. Quite useful. Sometimes it's a very valuable barrier. But it's also very useful to work things out on. Okay, so on the table between you, you've got all these things down. You might see that there's one root, which is the key to the whole thing. Well, if you can chop that, everything else is going to fall into place and you can start rebuilding the person. But in other situations you can't, because there are so many different things there, you've just got to hit them, decide on a hit list. So you analyse it and say, well, are we going to hit this one, then this one, then this one, then this one? Let's not worry about that other problem. Now, actually, so number five is not going to be worried about. Counselor will come back and say, oh, I'm worried about this. So forget it. Are we going to hit the first one first? Let's knock that one over, then let's hit the second. So sometimes you can hit one and the whole thing will fall down. Other situations you might have four or five problems. Hit them one by one. And we'll look at the techniques for this later. Okay, so your second process is analysing. What's going on in this person's life that has got them into your office? And then thirdly is the planning. The planning stage, where together you work out an action plan on a day-by-day basis to deal with the problem. You don't just say, well, here's the verse of scripture, just claim that and off you go. You say, rightio, let's plan this so that you can apply that scripture, and this is how you're going to do it tomorrow. This is how you're going to do it this afternoon. And you specify what you want done, and you plan day by day what they're to do, and then you keep them up on that plan. Now, there's other ways of putting this. I've put unburden, analyze, plan. Frank Manerth, the Christian psychiatrist, he's written excellent books on this subject. He puts it VIA, VIA, or VIA, a way to go. And VIA, V is ventilate, which is unburden. I for insight, gain insight by analysing. A is action, for action plan. So you can do it, you know, whatever one suits you. Via is quite nice because, of course, via is Latin for way. And, of course, we're looking for the way out of a problem, so via is quite neat. And ventilate, insight, action plan. Or unburden, analyse, plan. But see, UAP doesn't sound quite as good as via, does it? Okay, I'm not into alliteration greatly, so simplify. Keep it simple, stupid is always the best advice. Okay. Now, it's going to be apparent to you all, just from this introduction to counselling, that Christian counselling isn't so mysterious or specialised that believers can't be involved in it. It's very simple, it's very basic. All it requires is a mature believer who is Bible saturated and spirit led. All it requires. Because in many places there are very few mature believers who are spirit filled and led and Bible saturated. So if you want in your church to have many counselors who can heal and help the needy, you will encourage Bible study, Bible teaching, prayer, and obedience. Because, of course, if people don't know God's word, if people aren't obedient to God's word, and if people aren't applying God's word in the filling of the Spirit, they are never going to be a good counselor. So I, for one, do not believe in running a counseling course and opening it to every Tom, Dick, and Harry and teaching them to counsel. Counseling is something for spiritual believers only. If you're walking in the Spirit, you can counsel. If you know, but you've also got to know God's word, because otherwise you're not going to know where to turn to. But it involves spirituality, it involves maturity in the Christian life to be a counselor. Now, J.E. Adams, in a milestone book in the Christian counseling area, which he wrote in the late 60s, early 70s, called Competent to Counsel. And he took that from the Williams translation of Romans 15:14. So first we should look at Romans 15:14. Because Adams is a great believer in every Christian becoming competent to counsel. And Adams does have the right stress in this area because he stresses Bible teaching, that believers who want to be good counselors must be good Bible students before they can be good counselors. And in Romans 15, verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And the Williams translation has "competent to counsel one another," but that's really what it means. Able to admonish or instruct or counsel one another. How are you able to admonish, counsel, or instruct other believers? By being full of goodness, full of knowledge. That is Bible doctrine in your soul and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, full of goodness, fruit of the Spirit, full of knowledge, Bible doctrine. You must know God's policy, you must be walking in God's will. The two together make you competent to counsel. The word for counsel or admonishment here is the Greek word noutheteo. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. And from that Greek verb, Adams developed his counseling theory and practice, which he calls noutheteic counseling. Now, it's only one branch of Christian counseling, but I think it is a very significant one personally. Now, we don't go all the way with Adams, theologically or practically, because Adams stresses a lot the do, and in many cases he errs in some areas. His attitude is all counseling problems are due to personal sin. Deal with the personal sin, you've solved the problem. That's a little too simplistic, because some counseling problems are caused by physiological situations, imbalances in the body. We have several people here who in this church who are schizophrenics. Now, they are not the victims of a personal sin of their own. They have an inherited weakness. You've got to deal with that. You can't just tell a schizophrenic, do this, do that, because he or she will not be able to, because there's something going wrong in their body. you also get problems in other areas where people are caused by others to get into a problem. They are the victims of abuse. And some of your counselling will be helping people who are the victims of abuse or the victims of a crisis. Now, right, they haven't handled it perhaps as well as they could have had they been spiritually mature, but you're still in a situation where you can't say they have sinned. In some cases, they have been sinned against. And you've got incest victims in this category. You've got the victims of rape. You've got the victims of other forms of violence. You've got the victims of alcoholism or drug dependency of others. Now, they're not drug addicts because, of course, that is sin. They're not alcoholics because that is sin. But they might be in a family with an alcoholic or a drug addict and they're abused by that person in various ways. You've got children who are the victims of psychological abuse. I think I mentioned last week one of members of my own extended family, she was the victim of the psychological abuse of her father. He never abused her physically, never lifted his hand to her. But he was such a doer and authoritarian man, never hugged his children, never cuddled them, never told them he loved them. He did, but he just was unable to be honest and open and loving with them. And he put terrible pressure on this young girl, and she was terribly mixed up in her mind. And she needed help. Now, you see, you can have people who will need counselling not because they have sinned, but because someone else has and it's affected them. Because sin's like that. It's like cancer. It spreads. And people are blessed by their association with godly people, but they're also cursed by their association with the devil's people. And so if you've got someone who's under a curse in their life because of things that have been done to them, that's a subject for counselling. You've also got people who have faced a grief. And of course, grief counselling is a very significant area. Not only with a death. Grief can be caused by separation. A mother who has brought up her children a certain way, and then the child goes into gross immorality, that mother needs counselling. Grief counselling. Some parents who have devoted themselves to the children, they love their children, and the children love them, but the children go overseas to work. You say, well, that's normal, that's natural. Yeah, but that can cause grief. And godly parents can find themselves having an emotion that they can't understand. They're down. Why? Well, their children have gone overseas. We know even they might even be serving the law overseas. But they're grief-struck. They're walking around the house, kicking the cat and abusing the dog, and tears are coming in their eyes, and they don't know what's wrong, what's happening to them. When you lose a job, you can have a grief reaction. Now, these are normal human emotional reactions. You can't love something, you can't be committed to something that you don't feel when the break comes. You've committed yourself to something, some job, some person, and suddenly that contact is broken. If you're a human being, hands up those who aren't, okay? If you're a human being, you're going to have an emotional reaction. And if it's a strong emotional reaction because you greatly loved that person or thing or job or greatly were committed to it, if it's a strong reaction, you're going to have problems. And you're going to think, am I going mad? Why am I feeling like I want to cry every 5 minutes? Well, you may need to take counsel. Now, it won't be long. You won't have to spend 5 years once a week going to the shrink. But perhaps 10 minutes with the minister, 10 minutes with the elder, 10 minutes with the deaconess, who's a counselor in the church, will help. And you'll understand why you feel this emotionally. Now you see, human beings are not just plodding through life, making decisions on the basis of certain criteria. We are emotional beings. We are physical beings. We are psychological beings. We have been created by God, but we've also been brought up by parents who've done sometimes good jobs, sometimes terrible jobs, sometimes mediocre, and all sorts of. We are the result of everything that's happened to us. And so when someone accepts Christ as Savior, and we talk mainly here about counseling believers, when someone becomes a believer, they don't suddenly become a new person in every area of their life. Now, they're a new person in Christ. But they've still got all the legacy of their past there with them too. They're carrying a lot of baggage. And when Christ has come into their life, it may not be sin that's the problem. It may be a normal human reaction that's got to be dealt with. So counselling is a more complex issue than J.E. Adams does really tend to picture it as such. And so nouthetic counselling, the counselling of confrontation, of admonishment, of telling people what the Bible says and telling them to do it, does have its place. And it's a very important part of counselling. But there are other areas too. And you can greatly sin against people who are hurting by telling them, this is what the Bible says, get out there and do it. They can't. Their emotions are in the way. You've got to deal with your emotions first before you can tell them what the Bible says about their problem and what they can do about it. You've got to deal with the reaction they're having. So Adams goes so far, and he does a wonderful job where he goes, but he's not the whole picture. Once again, Gary Collins is a very good one in this way. I've just received an excellent book on marital counselling by Norman Wright, simply called Marital Counselling, which it's only been put out this year, and it's been out a couple of months. Dobson writes it up in glowing terms, and I tell you what, it's an excellent book, because he covers the whole area too. People are complex. There are no simple answers, but there are simple principles to follow. As long as you remember, the best simple principle is man is complex. Man's complex. Okay, so there are various passages in Scripture where this Greek verb, noutheto, or noutheteo, comes up to admonish as being part of counselling, and let's have a look at a couple of those verses. In Colossians 3:16, we have a verse on admonishment. This is part of counselling. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God, of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that tells you how nouthetic counselling should be done. If you're going to confront people with the word of God's demands on their life, you must be doing it in an atmosphere of this, where the grace of God is in your heart, and you're not self-righteously condemning them, where the word of God dwells in you richly, and when you can sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with that person. So you see, we have a context for the nouthetic counselling, and as long as you remember the context, you won't get it wrong. Many people abuse Adams because they say, well, J.E. Adams just tells you to sit the person down, tell them what the Bible teaches, and tell them to get on with it. Now, Adams doesn't do that. That's not what J.E. Adams stands for. He does stand for the sensitive approach. But as I say, he doesn't give enough attention to it in a lot of his literature, and so he's easily misinterpreted. I'm sure if you met Adams, if you studied in Westminster Theological Seminary under him, you would be greatly blessed. He's not a man that some of them criticize him to be. Okay, so Christian counseling stresses that spiritual maturity. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. Now, wisdom is something you get with age. Wisdom is something that you get when you have tried out God's word in life. And so I am not in favor of teens counseling teens, because I don't think it's necessarily going to be of any value at all, because a teen is in the teens, and while they may have worked a way out of a problem, it may not be the right one. If they're mature as Christians, yes, they might be able to do it. But be careful. One age group doesn't counsel another age group. One sex doesn't counsel another sex. Mature Christians counsel the immature. That's the biblical pattern. Whether they're male or female, whether they're 16 or 76. Age and sex is irrelevant here. It's maturity that's the issue. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. We have another important use of this term. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. Paul is urging the Thessalonians not to react to the pastor's admonishment, because of course all Bible teaching is in some way counselling. What I've done with you this morning has been counselling in this nouthetic way. I've been admonishing you. I've been saying, hey, this is what the Bible's saying here. Do it. Just get into gear on this issue. Now that's admonishment, and Paul urges the church at Thessalonica to say, hang on, let's not fall out with our minister, because he's telling us what we should be doing with our life, because that's what he should be doing. He's doing his job. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace. They say this because they love you, and that's the other important point we've got to bring out about the counsel which covers the word of God. If you're going to tell people that this is God's word for them in their situation to be applied, you must do it in love and real concern for them, and not in a self-righteous, pious way we'll say, well, here it is, do it. You've got to sit down with that person and say, look, this is what God's word says. Don't you think it would be worth giving it a try? When all else fails, let's try the word of God. Sometimes you've got to say that with a smile to people, and they'll crack up and they'll realize what you're saying. Yeah, fine, okay, pastor. I've been trying to do things my way. It's failed, that's why I'm here. What does God say? And say, rightio, this is what God says. Now, how are you going to apply it? Let's get personal. How are you going to put this into practice? What are you going to do when the monster comes home? Often it's a woman looking at trying to solve her marital problems, and the monster's due home in a couple of hours, and you can go home and say, now love your husband, respond to him, be obedient to him, and she'll say, oh yes, but if I do this and this, he'll punch me around the nose. So, rightio, okay, the monster's coming home at 4:30. What are you going to do to put this into practice in your situation? So you look at specifics. So you know, love demands that you care about that person enough to go into detail, and then to get feedback from them the next day and say, right, how can we make it better? How can we fine-tune your response so that your obedience to the Lord becomes more and more pure, more and more useful, more and more positive, so that you get the result that the Bible tells you you'll get if you're obedient to the Lord, that your marriage will be restored, or that what is a bad situation will become a good situation, that there will be a conclusion. So many people get into situations because they sin. Many get into situations because they are the victims of someone else's sin. And you've got to deal with both in counselling. You can't just put a sign on your door and say, only those who have sinned and are in a mess need apply. Because often the real tragedies are those who have been sinned against and really need help, because they're just getting destroyed inside. I'll never forget the situation that I found myself in the military course, where one of our girls broke down and told us about the incest that she was a victim of. For the first time in her life, she found people who she knew cared about her. And she was able to tell the people, my staff, what was happening to her at home, and my men were able to swing into action and get good counsel for her and help her stabilize her and provide a solution. Now you see, this is where you've got to be ready, and you've got to be ready to talk about everything, and you've got to be ready to talk about it without embarrassment. You've got to be able to just relax when people are saying things which you know are grossly evil and they've been involved in them. You've got to not bat an eyelid. You've got to just let your real concern for them show, so that they can tell you everything, so that perhaps for the first time in their life they are able to be honest. If you don't let them be honest, if you react, if you let they get out a couple of sentences and you say, well, if that's what you're doing, you need this passage of scripture, and you open your Bible and get into them. Boom, you know, thump, thump, bang, bang. Now you get on your knees, sinner, and you grab them by the hair and you twist them and get... Now I know some ministers, some of you smiling, I think some of you know some people who do that. People in this city do that. Now, what are you doing? Well, you're teaching the people to be hypocrites, finally, because they won't tell you the full truth. And because they know of the reaction they'll get, they'll go along, they'll play the party line, and they'll never deal with the problem which otherwise could have been dealt with. So in counselling, you've got to be very sensitive to that person, and the love of Christ for them has got to come through you. And you've got to show that you care enough to really plumb the depths of their soul, that there might be a solution. And prayer with them and prayer for them is going to be a very important part of that. Now, a pastor, the German pastor who came and spoke to us last week, touched on that really well when he said he was having difficulty dealing with his anger. And finally he sat down and he just started, over a period of days and weeks, he started writing down all the sins of anger, all the things which were stopping him in his life. And he got 6 or 7 pages full of things, specifics, things he had done, things he was doing. And he brought them to his prayer group and poured them out before those people. And they were a good group because they put their arms around him and said, "Now we can pray for you, because you've been fully honest about all the evil you've done." And he was restored in his honesty because he openly repented and confessed. He dealt with the thing. Now, in counselling, you are there to be not the muckraker, but the muck pusher, to push it out, to get rid of it. But you've got to get it out to get rid of it. And you've got to be in an attitude when you're sitting with that person that they can pour their heart out, so that together, in the light of the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can deal with these problems and plan your way through to a solution. And often you'll find that those who you don't get a solution with are those who have a major problem with disobedience. And let me just turn to our last passage, which is 2 Timothy 3, because what you will find is that disobedience is at the heart of most counselees' problems. Many people, now I probably exclude here those who are the victims of evil and are coming to you to help put their life back together after the terrible grief-causing things that have happened to them. But in most situations where sin is involved on the part of the person who's come to you, disobedience is the log jam in their heart. They really do know what they should do. They just haven't got around to doing it. And so 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now note that the key to your counselling recovery for that person is the Word of God. It is the one thing that is profitable for doctrine, for building up, for reproof, for correcting, for instructing in righteousness. What does a counselee who has sinned and has got into a mess need? Well, they need to be corrected, they need to be reproved. Reproof means their sin's got to be faced. Corrected means the sin's got to be removed. Instruction in righteousness means that the sin has got to be replaced by righteousness. And there's your three phases, really, of your counselling problem. You've got to identify the sin, you've got to remove the sin, you've got to replace the sin. And how do you do that? Well, by bringing the scriptures to bear on the person's life, after you've got all the facts out, after they can see that you care, and that God has a policy which shows he cares, and that there is a solution here, and that you're going to find it together. But you will find disobedience is probably at the heart of most counselling upsets, and you'll find that people who will come so far in counselling will one day phone you and say they're not coming back, because really they don't want to deal with their problem. Finally, it's too hard, and their eyes. But if you're going to go with the Lord, if you're going to serve the Lord in any way at all, you must face the problems that will stop you later. Sin, as the writer of Hebrews says, is like a vine that gets around your ankles and trips you up. Little Esther tripped up yesterday in the car park. I just picked up Abigail from school, and she was running, and I told her, I said, come back here, and she went, and off she went through the undergrowth. And one of the little roots of these little shrubs that she was trampling over tripped her up. Splat! And there was blood and tears, and I didn't feel like giving her a cuddle. I just said, Esther, in a very quiet voice, when Daddy says stop, stop. And put her in the car. I don't like you, Daddy. Where's my mummy? Okay, rightio. What's the problem? Well, it's the same with many counselees you'll find. People come to you for help. You'll give them the policy and they'll say no. Well, when they hurt and when they ask for help, you've got to pick them up and put them back in the seat, as it were, buckle them in and say, rightio, let's get away from this situation. Let's face the sin. Let's remove the sin by confession and repentance. Let's replace the sin with righteousness. How do we do that? We're into a Bible teaching program. And initially in counseling, it'll be a one-on-one program. As you get the person stabilized, then you get them into a discipleship group, you get them into the Bible class, into the church, and you get them moving. But it's a whole process we're looking at here. And once again, this brings into focus that basic principle. Systematic, verse-by-verse Bible studies in your Bible class, in your church, in your midweek prayer meeting, in your Bible school. That is what's going to save you a lot of time in counseling. Because if you are systematically going through the Bible, you'll find that people will have their problems solved in the pew rather than having to come to the office to have them solved. Many of you have come to me over the last couple of years and have said to me, oh look, I had this and this and this, I was really worried about that, it's been solved tonight. And I didn't know you had that problem, but I didn't need to know. All I need to do is teach the Bible verse by verse. If I do that, the Holy Spirit will sort your problems out as you're obedient to the verses as they're explained. So your counseling and your teaching ministry come together, and that's why it's best to have the people doing the counseling also doing the teaching. And so, of course, your pastor will be doing both. Your assistant pastors will be doing both. Your elders and your deacons and your deaconesses should be all taking, they should be also your Bible class teachers, preferably. And they are the ones who are both teaching and counseling. Because the two go together. If you separate them, you then get into liberalism and teaching, and you get into foolishness and counseling. I personally wouldn't be in favour of having a deacon or an elder or a deaconess only doing counseling. Wouldn't be in favour of that. I would try to get them to be doing some Bible teaching as well, because there are two advantages of that. First, the people who are coming to them for counsel can also come to them for Bible teaching. And secondly, they are being forced to study their scriptures so they can teach it, and at least you're keeping them by pressure alone in the Word, because it's very easy in a counseling situation. You counsel 8 or 10 hours a day, not only will you get tired, you'll also get jaded spiritually. You've got to be taking in a lot of spiritual food to be able to handle even 6 hours of counselling a day. And that's, of course, why counselling is expensive. You've got to charge $50 an hour for counselling. Because really, you can't counsel 40 hours a week. Now, you can only counsel about 20 hours a week without going mad. Because what you do, you're getting all the problems of the world on you. And unless you're able to deal with them, and unless you're able to keep your Bible study intake up, you'll go under. You'll get depressed. You'll tell other people how to sort their marriages out and go home and beat up your wife or husband. Right? You'll be telling people how to bring up your children, and you'll get home and you won't want to do any reading for your kids, and so they'll be in trouble at school. And no. A lot of people get into helping, and you look at their own homes and they're just a disaster. In fact, that's been a funny thing we've seen in counselling over the years. Elizabeth reminded me again of that. In the Play Centre movement about a year ago, they had a woman who was always trying to help others, and she really was a helper. She would visit homes and help people in their home and gave good advice to people. All her children were virtually under social welfare care or in Borstal. Her home was a mess, her marriage was a disaster, and she's the counsellor. Now, you know, what's wrong? Something's wrong. And then Elizabeth and I still chuckle when we think about it. Well, I suppose it's not funny, but in a lot of the, I'm laughing as I say it. In Lifeline, which we were involved in for quite a few years in the 70s, most of the leaders had disastrous marriages, their children were problems, and they were the ones teaching us to be empathetic and to feel and pour out one's heart to one another. And they were just such living, walking disasters that in the end we thought there's something wrong with this theory. You know, if this is where it leads you, there's something wrong with it. Now, in the Christian world, you must be careful. If you're in counselling, the most counselling you should do is about 4 or 5 hours a day. And you should keep at least 3 or 4 hours of your working day for your Bible study and Bible preparation. Otherwise, you will go round the bend. And make that a quote from McEwen, because I've seen it happen. Or you'll get into liberalism and psychiatry rather than theology. Okay, so what does Christian counselling require? Just to summarise, first of all, it requires mature believers who apply God's word in their own life and therefore can help others apply it in theirs. So first of all, there's got to be a mature believer. Secondly, it involves techniques for listening. You've got to be able to listen and question the person who's coming to you for counsel. Otherwise, you're not going to get the full facts. So you can't have a person as a counsellor who isn't a good listener. Well, you're getting good training for that because you're listening to me. And you do quite well too. Okay, you've got to listen. But you're not only going to listen, you've got to ask the right questions. You've got to ask them in such a way that the person thinks you're concerned rather than just being nosy. You've also got to integrate your tongue with your body language. We talk a lot about body language, but body language is very important. Because if you're sitting there with a scowl on your face, people aren't going to think you like them. If you're sitting there with a horrified look, they're going to stop talking. If you sit there in this sort of pose, you know, arms folded, tight, your body language is saying it all. You are not really integrating with that person at all. You are really just, you know, giving them bad vibes. You're showing them that you don't really believe what they're saying, that you are not very happy with yourself. You've got to be conscious of what you do. So I'm conscious of putting my glasses back up, okay, like that. But that's not quite as bad as sitting there while I talk and picking my nose. Or going like this, trying to get the wax out of my ears, or trying to find that flea that cat put inside. You do this, they don't know. You say, oh, no one does that. Yeah, they do. Okay, we've all got bad mannerisms. I'm using one now, you see, with my hands. Okay, you can use your hands. In fact, if you're talking for an hour, you've got to do them. Otherwise, people go to sleep, because otherwise, you know, there's blah, 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 blah. If you're just standing there doing that, you'll go to sleep. So you use your hands to keep people, so their eyes move. At least they get a bit of activity with the eye muscles. Okay, but what is important in body language is that that person is looking at you and they're saying, what you're saying and what you're doing are two different things. And it's very important you integrate the whole thing. You've got to tie it together. And the way you ask a question. So you see, there are techniques. How you frame that question. You don't say, well, what did you do next? You can say, now, well, what happened next? You can say it two different ways. Can't you say, what did you do next? You horrible, vicious little person. Okay. Or you can say, well, what happened next? There's a bit of sadness in your voice. You've got to concentrate on that voice. how you ask it. So there are techniques in listening, and then there are also techniques in advising and assisting. And in the area of advice and assistance, it's just as important as the area of listening. You've got to listen attentively, and they've got to be able to observe in your body and in the way you're talking that you're interested in what they're saying. And then also, you've got to advise them in a way that is fully integrated, so that what you're saying is something that you clearly mean, that is part of you, that you're saying because you care for them, and that's got to come across in the way you say things and in every part of the whole interview situation. Now this is why, once again, in the advanced counselling that we'll do for the bachelor's degree later as a follow-up to this introduction, I would spend 1 hour lecturing and probably one or two in tutorials with the class, and I'd get you into a situation where you have to practice this, so that people become conscious of speaking in a way that shows you're concerned. So that whether a person can see you or not, whether they are on a telephone, or whether they're there in person, whether they have sight or not, and Maxine's in the situation where you'll be able to help people, Maxine, by the way you speak. And you see, this is the key here. Irrespective of where you are, you might be on a telephone. They can't see what you're doing, but boy, they can pick it up in your voice. You're on a telephone. What are you going to do? Someone wants to commit suicide the other end. Ever been in that situation? It's quite an interesting one to be in, because their life hangs on the way you talk as well as what you're saying. Now, every one of you here is in this situation every day. You're dealing with people in need. So get your body language right, yes, but also be conscious of how you say things. And get good criticism from others about how you've said things. And accept it. And that's why, as I say, workshops and tutorials will have a big part in the practical application of these lessons as we go on. Okay, any questions just on this introduction? Next week we get into the subject. We'll spend 2 weeks introducing it. Next week we get into it. But you can see why I've spent this time introducing it, because this covers everything that is important in interpersonal relationships. This is vital. Any questions? Anything is not clear on the principles of basic Christian counseling? It's simple, and yet it's also complex, isn't it? Principles are very simple, but the principles are complex because we're dealing with people, and everybody is different. Okay. Right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that your word gives us direction for each and every one of us that we can follow, so that as we read in your word things that are important for people, that we might take them practically to those people, that we might help those we can help by godly counsel, but by really letting them understand and perceive by our voice and by everything about us that we care for them, that we see them as one covered by the blood of Christ, one who is in need of help, and that we will show them the love that is in Christ Jesus, and our concern practically for their well-being. Help us to be more